Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to have been ministered to thus far. I feel a little bit off today. I've been fighting a bug all week. I'm not quite sure what's going on. Let's pray before we start. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We ask for your special grace to flow. We ask for your grace and power to flow into our lives. We thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather here, that we can worship you, that we can hear from you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would use me to accomplish your will. I ask you, Father, to prevent me from speaking self, but that Christ would come forth, that your presence would be here with us to minister to us, to our hearts, to show us your will and your way for our lives, Lord. We commit this time to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start today with a story or an analogy that I heard the other day. There was these three men. They were stuck in a little lifeboat or a rowboat in the middle of the ocean. The boat was the boat of sin and of self, and the men were these three. There were, first one, we'll call him the Gentile. We'll call him someone who's kind of just living for himself, not really following any moral law, not really just going through life. He's a Gentile. He doesn't know the gospel. He doesn't know Jesus. He's just living away. And the second is called, we'll call the moral man. This is a man who, he has some morals, he has some things that he does, that he doesn't do. He's kind of careful with things a little bit. And the third man, we'll call this the religious man. He's like the moral man, but even more so. He's applying some of the works of the law to his life. He's a religious person, but he's trying to save himself with his works, somewhat like the second person. They're stuck in the ocean. ...200 miles from anywhere. They're in the middle of nowhere. There's no way you can swim from there. There's no way they're getting out, and their boat has sprung a leak, so they're in trouble, these three. And the Gentile says, well, you know what, the boat is going down, I don't see anybody around me, I'm going to jump, I'm going to try to swim. So the Gentile jumps in, and poor guy, he's got rocks in his pockets, and he can hardly swim, so he makes it about 10, 20 feet, and he sinks, and the guy drowns. The second man, he's the moral person. He looks at what the Gentile has accomplished, and well, I can swim better than that. In fact, I've been doing quite a bit of swimming. Maybe I'll try myself. This is obviously not working. This boat is going down. He jumps in and he swims a little bit further, but the poor guy, he makes it a few hundred feet and he runs out of steam. He still has his clothes on. They're weighing him down and this man drowns. The third man, he sees this and he says, well, I've got my religion, I've got the things that I've been doing, I know the law. Look at what I can accomplish. I've had swimming lessons, I'm a professional swimmer. I'm going to try this. I'm 200 miles from anywhere, what else am I going to do? So he jumps in and he swims. And this man, he makes it quite far actually. He swims about 2 miles. But the ocean being what it is, waves around him, 5, 10, 20 feet high. He sinks and he drowns. So we have a picture of these three, and with that picture in our minds, I want to go into our third message, I guess. This is the we're talking today on the second chapter of the book of Romans. Just to recap a little bit of the last message, so it's more fresh in our minds, we talked about how the heading in my Bible above this, above the meat, if you will, of the last message is Reason for Gentile Guilt. And so we talked about what all goes on with that. We talked about people willfully blocking out the message of God, blocking out the truth of God, suppressing truth, if you will. That was the title of the message, Truth Suppressed. And we looked at what results from that. We looked at how God gives them up. He gives them over to their debased mind, as it says. And he lets them have their way. They don't want God, okay? Go see, do your thing. And we looked at some of the results of that, the deterioration of society, the breakdown of things that are seemingly simple in life becoming corrupted. Logic and common sense seemingly leaving us, common sense not being so common anymore. And we looked at how society just breaks down with a group of people that operates in this way, that is hearing the truth of God and is not just blocking their ears and they're saying, I can't hear you, blah, blah, blah. You remember what I did last time? They're blocking it out. They're pretending they can't hear it and they're just shouting over it. They're drowning out the voice of God and they're reaping. They're reaping that. That's the picture of a society, of a Gentile society. That's the picture of a godless society. That's the picture of open rebellion. Just to read the last four verses of the last chapter. I want to read it again here to bring something out. And in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. After the message last week, somebody mentioned here that, you know, he lists all these sins that are obviously sinful, but it seems like he sort of eases off the pedal on the end. And he highlights a few things which, you know, if we look around, are these present in our life? It seems to hit closer to home, if I can say it that way, in verse 31. In verse 30, 31, yeah. And that's sort of brings us into chapter 2, the message we're going to look at today. We're going to cover, I think we're going to cover sort of up to 23 or 24, where there seems to be a bit of a shift in the theme. Someone said that there's footnotes that are sort of buried in the text here. They didn't have the convention of using footnotes and that sort of thing in their day. So there's the footnote is just in the middle of the chapter, in the middle of the text. So you read the footnote and then you keep reading. But if you read through this, it sort of breaks off from verse 22, 23, I think, and then continues in chapter 3, verse 9. And in between there, it's he's taking a little bit of a turn, a little bit of a side road. Which may or may not be a message by itself next time. So we'll leave that part for today. For today, we're going to look at how Paul, picture yourself in a courtroom where Paul is the attorney and he is the crown attorney. He's not your attorney. He's on the opposite side. He's arguing for the state, if you will. And he proceeds to dismantle, like a lawyer in a courtroom, any trace of self-righteousness that you can find in yourself and in myself. In the first chapter, he clearly painted out the picture of the Gentiles, of their plight. And he showed us the end of that. He showed us, I mean, it's kind of obvious to all of us, all of us who know the truth, that this is a road that leads to destruction. And he made that case in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he's going to take those of us who, you know, we're kind of morally superior to those chapter 1 people, if you will. You know, those people, they need God, right? They're in trouble. But we're not like that, are we? We're not that bad. I mean, we kind of do some good work sometimes, right? We're a little bit better than that, right? The morally superior. And we're going to find today, as we get into the text, that he will strip that away. He will take that apart. And he will leave no self-righteousness left. And then he continues on. If you think of the little boat picture that we drew in the outset, he tackles directly the practicing Jew, the person who has, as he says later on, who has received the oracles of God. Like, these are the people that, when God gave them the law in the Old Testament, if you read like the reasons right before he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, he was asking them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation before him. So these are the people that are the apple of God's eye. And as we'll see today, even the religious Jew has no leg of self-righteousness in himself to stand on. He's going to take that apart as well. As I was digging through this, I'm starting to see why people admire this book so much. It's amazing the way Paul writes and the links. Like, you follow all these, if you start following all these cross-references, you'll be busy for a while and you'll be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. He's pulling verses from here and from here and from here, and he's just putting a case together and convicting us. Deeper and deeper. One man said that in verse 1, he has us up to our waist in muck and mire, and then in chapter 2, he proceeds to bury us up to our necks, those of us who think we still stand, and then he takes us completely apart from there. So what's the standard that this is all measured against? What's the standard of righteousness? You know, if you think of what started the fall of man, the first sin of Eve and of Adam, it was one act of, or two acts, I guess, of disobedience that started all this, that broke the link. It's a holy, untouchably pure God that will be the judge of the living and the dead. You know, we have texts like Revelations 4, verse 5, where we see the picture of the, I'll just read it here, I have it written down, Revelations 4, 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings round about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. We read these texts and we meditate on that, and you marvel at the untouchable holiness of God. I think of the account in Exodus where God commands he's going to sort of do a visitation, if you will, before Moses and the Israelites. And he cautions them to not come too close. We can read that as well in Exodus 19:9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Skipping down a little bit. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of God, a voice of the trumpet, exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. We have these pictures of the glory, of the purity, of the holiness of God, who is the judge of the living and the dead. And we find ourselves in the same place that the Israelites say, we tremble. We tremble because we are guilty before God, each and every one of us. We are not fit to come near to touch that unspeakable holiness and that glory. In James chapter 2, verse 10, he says that if you break one law, you're guilty of all of them. James chapter 2, 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Psalmist writes in chapter 14, verse 1. I'll skip down a bit. The fool has said in his heart, There is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? Psalm 53. These are, by the way, in... These are verses, if you read in, maybe there's some in chapter 2, but also chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, that Paul is linking to. So he's grabbing verses out of this and he's building a case. A fool has said in his heart, There is no God, corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? I think I read this one already. No, that's actually, it's not the same one. It's just very similar. That was Psalm 53. So that's the standard. God is looking, and he finds no one worthy, not one. Not one that doeth good. No matter how well you can swim, there is an ocean of a gap between you and between land, which represents righteousness in this picture. There's an ocean between you and safety and salvation. We know this. Probably most of us have heard this before, heard this teaching before. Yet, we can have pride in our hearts, right? And we can look down at those chapter one people, if you will. We can stick up our nose and we can, you know, they need repentance. They should repent. Yes, it's true. They should. But what about you? What about you and me? We say we have all these morals. We have all these things that we're doing. We're better than that, are we? I think of the two. Jonathan had the perfect introduction this morning. I think of the two men that came to the altar to offer their prayers to God. One of them had a heart of repentance. One of them had a heart where he saw his guilt and he saw his plight before God. And it tells us that he was heard, or what does it say? He went away justified, I think it says. One of them was standing and thanking God that he was not like this other person here, this sinner. I've got all this righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that I have. Thank you that I'm not like that. If we could come up with a helmet, and maybe they will soon, that we can put on and it scans our minds and it shows our thoughts on a screen. And we put that up here on a projector. And it, one side maybe we see a picture of our life and the other side we see what's going on inside our heads. How many of us would be comfortable to sit there and watch that picture of our lives all together here? Or would we be climbing over the chairs and trying to cover it up and trying to pull the cord out and trying to block the thing from working? We are all guilty before God. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul just clearly explains the judgment of God. He says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We're taught of the coming judgment of God, who is looking at our lives, who is looking at the lives of man, and he's looking for one who is righteous. I think these are hypothetical verses here. He would love to reward us. He would love to reward you for a life. Where does it say here in verse 8 or in verse 7? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Do you know anybody like that? I think these verses are hypothetical. They're they're saying, yes, God would love to pass that judgment. He would love to find one that's worthy, but there is none. No, not one, the psalmist writes. This is where I got my title from. I'll put it on the board for us. Don't stand up, by the way. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't know if you can see that. Will the righteous please stand up? It's a hard one to spell. Is that right? Will the righteous please stand up? What's missing? Yeah. Like that? Close enough. What? There. You got it. What does it say now? I think it's right. Well, the righteous, please stand up. As we know, there is none who will be left standing. There is only one who is righteous. And even as Christians, we struggle with this topic of right living, of righteousness, of holiness, as born-again believers, which Paul will get into later, in later chapters. But continuing on here, in the next couple verses, we can read through it actually. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law, this is verse 12, shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, dost thou through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So Paul comes down really hard on the Jews here. These people who were a special group. They were called out by God himself. They were given the oracles of God. They were protected. They were cherished. They were called out. And this is how Paul finds them walking here. I think I'm missing something in my notes. I guess that's God didn't want me to share it. Yeah, I was just going to share a word picture. I had it written down here. I don't have it for some reason now. Liking the Jews to a farm who had all kinds of land, and but someone had said that this land is, this is no good. There's nothing going to grow here. But the farmer, in spite of that, he fenced off 12 acres and he put his all into it. He gave it, pulled out the weeds, he removed the stones, he fertilized it, he watered it, he tried his best with it. But at the end of the day, the 12 acres that he fenced off, they were just like all the rest. They were just a piece of land of you know, bad patch of ground in the middle of the desert, just like all the rest around it. That's the picture that I wanted to draw. I had it written down here, but I don't have it. And so, like I said, Paul seems to come down very hard on these people in the last couple of verses here. He says, are you a Jew teaching others? Yet you're doing the same things yourself. And this is, we could do a bit of an interlude here on the responsibility of teachers and those of us who do, you know, come up here and teach the word, and the burden that is upon us. I should take this time actually to thank the brothers that post the call for prayer every week, and to thank those of you that are praying for us as we prepare to speak. We need the grace of God to flow. We need your prayers. We need that to be behind us. So thank you for that. But there is a great responsibility for teachers. We could talk about that some more, but we'll leave that there. He says, are you a Jew teaching others? Well, you're doing the same things yourself. When I was reading this, the thing that came to my mind is the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where, you know, you have the standard of the old law, and it seems like Jesus almost takes, maybe not everyone, but a lot of the standards that are there, and he lifts them higher. And he exposes, or maybe not even lifts them higher, but clarifies them. What does it really mean? This is the hard issue behind this rule that I gave you. You know, they were called to not commit adultery, but then Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Things like that. So that's what came to my mind as I was reading these verses. And that's something I tend to have to be careful with myself. If I can go as far as I can, but not quite break the law, then I feel like I'm justified sometimes. Just talking general living here. But what's the heart behind it? What's the motive behind it? Am I doing this for God? Is this Christ-like, or am I just kind of avoiding the actual letter of the law here? And this is something that I have to watch in my life. So Paul explains to them here that their Jewish inheritance will not save us, will not save them. It's because you know the word. He says you can't just be a hearer of the word, you have to be a doer. You're not going to be justified because you have the law. He tells the Jews, you're going to be judged alike in verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And he says, there is no respect of persons with God, whether you have the law or not. Naturally, we probably, some of us are kind of translating that over to Christianity and how that applies to us. You hear of people, you know, there's many religions that the Hindus and the all those religions that it seems like a person is born into them, and then he's kind of, okay, I guess I'm a Hindu now. And you hear people talking about Christianity like that even. And my parents were Catholic, so I'm Catholic. Yeah, I guess I'm a Catholic. I guess I'm a Christian because I'm a Catholic, right? But has he ever really been born again, this person? Has this person been washed by the blood of Christ? Has this person committed to following Jesus with his life? Or is your Catholic parents won't save you, your Christian parents won't save you. You can't be born into Christianity. You have to be born again. Born again. Now, if you have your Bible open, you may have noticed that I kind of skipped over the first couple of verses. I want to jump back to there. These are the verses that are so often misused. The verses on judging. And they're misused to try and get someone to overlook their sin. Judge not. You can't judge me. You're going to be judged yourself. Judge not that ye be not judged. Similar to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7 or 5. Matthew 7. It's verses that are often taken out of context and that are grossly misrepresented to justify a sinful lifestyle. You're not allowed to judge me. The logic quickly breaks down, though. Does that mean I can't judge Hitler? Does that mean I can't judge someone who's abusing a family member or who's... I mean, where do we stop there? I just can't judge you. Where does it break down? It doesn't make sense. I remember a message, probably, I bet this is 10 years ago now in Gunton, Daryl's message on judging. And I still, I don't know, for some reason there's some messages you remember for a long time. I would still found myself leaning on what he said back then. And in Proverbs 17, you need to balance Scripture with Scripture. So in Proverbs 17, it tells us that we are to judge correctly. It says that he that justifies the wicked and he that condemneth the just, so this is wrong judgment now, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. They're both an abomination. These are improper judgings, if you will. I've read over these verses a number of times. It's not the easiest piece of text to understand. Let's read through it, starting verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So he's saying to judge yourself first. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them with do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's a bit of a mouthful to read through it. My analysis is this. Judgment, God is the judge. God has already written on our hearts and given us his word, and it says that he's the judge of the living of the dead. He's the ultimate judge. He wrote the moral code, if you will. He's the all-knowing, all-powerful. And if I'm looking at somebody and I'm seeing something they're doing wrong, am I not just agreeing, hey, you're not, that doesn't match, right? So God is the judge. I'm not to judge someone. I'm not to condemn someone. We talked about the chapter 1 group before. And it's not my place to judge them. My place is to love them, to be merciful, and to not condemn. It doesn't say that we can't call sin sin, right? It's not saying that. But people tend to like to twist this one around so that you can't condemn, you can't say anything bad about anything I do. Because now you're judging me. Okay, that's not really what's here. In Matthew 7:4, he says, Did I lose that one too? I'll quickly turn there. The Bible says that we're condemned already. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. But I'm going to turn to Matthew 7. And this is again about judging your brother. Nope, this is not. Sorry, I think I lost one or two pages of my notes somewhere. But it's not the important ones. I have two notes. One is like things to read, and the other one is my point form message. There you go, Matthew 7, 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. So he's not saying call out the beam at all. He's saying, fix your problem first, and then yes, then you should try and help your brother with a problem that he has. That's not saying to not judge at all. So key point, judge yourself first, and God is the judge. We're agreeing with God's judgment. I don't know how clearly that came out. I feel like I stumbled over that section. But what about judging Hitler and people like that? Can we still in our hearts find mercy and love for, you know, we have these people that we think are extra evil sometimes, and we kind of put them up here. Yes, they've done horrible things, but are they different than you and I? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mercy is one of the attributes of God. In Micah 6:8, he writes, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And this is the danger here in verse 4. He's saying, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance? This is the danger that I want to bring out. You know, I marvel at the logical and the doctrinal footwork that Paul does here. He's saying that if you look down on these chapter 1 people, if you will, I'll stop using that term, but if you look down on the sinner, if you look down at a wicked sinner that you sometimes feel is beneath you, what you're doing is you're despising the richness and to read it out of the text, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You're despising the goodness of God that you yourself are needing to grab hold of and needing to rescue you out of that ocean where we are stuck in our sinfulness. So we're despising the goodness of God if we look down at a sinner, or we esteem ourselves higher than they, and we're stacking up for ourselves wrath, he says. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I think of the account in the Gospel of John where the adulteress is dragged before Jesus, and they're trying to do whatever they're doing. They're trying to trick him into judging this way or that. And that's a good illustration of this entire message, actually. Was she guilty? Yeah, she was guilty. But in the words of Jesus, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And there was none left standing. Will the righteous please stand up? We are all in need of salvation. We are all in need of salvation. When you look at the complexities of life and all the different scenarios we see, I mean, there's people who haven't heard the gospel, who don't know of God, of Jesus. They've never heard this. They're just living in a corner somewhere. There's people with dark pasts. There's people with rough childhoods. Like, can we really blame this person for the way he grew up? He turned out this way because of that. There's all these complexities, and there's all these difficult decisions that seemingly difficult to us that we come across. How will God judge that person? How will God judge this person? Paul doesn't seem to give much rope. He says they have in verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. He says we have our conscience to bear witness, and our thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So the Jews have the law, this law, the Gentile has this law. They all have something. Are you living by that, by the truth that you were given? Are you living according to the level of truth that you have? That's what I get from this. All of us have some level of goodness. Yet no one can do any of them. No one can do any of them. In chapter 3, he writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law are no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is no flesh justified by the law. No one can stand. There is only one who came and who is able to stand when that question is asked. Can the righteous please stand up? And I rest in this. I rest in the fact or in the knowledge that God will be a just judge. There will be a just judgment. That in my brain short circuits at some of these things. I can't even understand how that's going to come together, but I try to rest in that there's a just God and he will do righteously. There's a man who tells a story of he was speaking, I guess this is a Christian who was debating or something in a university, and there's a boy in the crowd and he says, well, I don't think stealing's wrong. I mean, you have this moral code, I have this one. I don't think stealing's wrong. And the pastor called the boy up and he said, can I see your phone? And he took his phone and he put it into his pocket. And okay, see ya. And the boy was like, hey, wait a minute, that's my phone. Don't take my phone. Oh, I thought you said you don't believe in stealing's wrong. What? So we know when we're sinned against, right? So you do think stealing's wrong. Okay. Wrapping up with the last two verses here, in 23:24, he says, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, as I said before, Paul seems to come down really hard on the Jews. I don't know that I even know any Jews in my life. I don't know much about them. I hesitate to say much, but Paul obviously knows. Paul is a Jew. He's placing strong judgment here on their lifestyle and what he's seeing around him. Willie said that if the Bible is strong in something, he's going to be strong in something, so I have to agree with what Paul writes, but I find myself saying, I don't want to judge. But yeah, I do see parallels to us in this, though, that I see parallels to this in Christianity. We have these, I was watching a documentary the other day about someone who was exposing one of these TV preachers, and he was talking about, you know, the private jets and the big crowds and the show business and the false healings and the false, well, people say they're false, some people don't, the miracles in air quotes that they're apparently doing, and he was exposing some of that. And, you know, it's the chapter one people that we all know inherently, I think, what comes of that. But it's the chapter two people that are in danger of this, it's the chapter two people that are, in as it says in verse 24, in danger of blaspheming the name of God among the Gentiles. Blaspheming the name of God among the Gentiles. So let's walk carefully in this. At the end of my last message, I shared a illustration, and it went something like, there's a person that killed your entire family, and now you're in the courtroom, and the judge has found them not guilty. And the question was raised, well, how do you feel about that? Do you think that was a just judgment? Do you say, oh, wow, that's a good judge. He's such a loving judge, man. Good. I'm glad he excused them from doing this horrible thing that he did. And we ask the question, how can a just God forgive sin? And that's the same question that I want to repeat this morning. As we look at a different side of it, we are all sinners. We are all in need of redemption. We are all in need of salvation. And hopefully, maybe not next message, but Lord willing, in chapter 3 or 4, we'll be looking at the answer to that one. How can a just God forgive sin? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for sending your Son to a hopeless and dying generation. Thank you that we can grab hold of that by faith, that you've made a way for us to come to you. Help us to walk in truth. Help us to walk in, not in hypocrisy or in self-piety or in false morality or in false religion, as we heard today, but to walk in humility and in truth before you, showing mercy and showing love to those around us. Help us to walk in this manner, God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.